If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3, or at least we're going to start there. Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to be talking about how wisdom leads to the good life. Amen. All right, cool. All right, so the good life. This is a question. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read Proverbs 3, actually. Let's start in verse 13. Blessed or flourishing are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are shalom. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will flourish. Now, by wisdom, Yahweh laid the earth's foundations, and by understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop their dew. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, like an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for Yahweh will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. This is the word of the Lord. So how wisdom leads to the good life. Now, this is a question that humans have been asking since the dawn of time. What is the good life, and how do I find it, or how do I obtain it? And it's a hugely important question to ask because it's fairly easy to live our lives, isn't it? And many are living their life at an incredibly rapid pace. They seem to be successful. They seem to be progressive. They seem to be going somewhere and to be doing it very quickly. Everyone is in a hurry to live their lives. But I think the question that we want to ask ourselves, if we actually take the time to stop and take stock of our lives, take stock of who am I? What are the habits and patterns in my life that are creating me into the person that I am becoming? Where am I going? If we take time to stop and ask these questions, the question we want to ask is, how do we live a life of quality? How do we live a life of goodness, a life of flourishing? What does that mean, to live a life of flourishing? Does it mean a life that's carefree, a life that's always happy, a life that's just always positive, encouraging, upbeat? Rather, I think the flourishing life or the good life is a life that, regardless of what is thrown at us, we are able to look over the history of our lives with a sense of contentment, a sense of joy, purpose, and meaning. I think that is what Scripture would define as the good life or the flourishing life. Now, it may seem as a surprise to some people that this is actually the main question or storyline of the Bible. Now, of course, in Scripture we have the storyline of the gospel, of the good news, right? From creation to fall to the work of redemption, beginning with Abraham and then on through Israel, culminating in Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, carrying on in the church, going on to new creation. But after that, I think sometimes we forget, like, what is the What is the Bible for? Well, I believe that as we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible is given to us in order that we might live well, that we might flourish. You think about the theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember how it begins. Flourishing are the poor in spirit. Flourishing are the meek. Flourishing are the peacemakers. Now see, Jesus is actually picking up a theme of the scriptures. How flourishing is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And again, we see this theme happen in John's gospel. Remember, he says, I write these things that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you may have, what is it? Life in his name. So the scriptures are given to us, yes, to teach us about God's plan of salvation, to record for us the story, the great acts of deliverance of God. But not just to tell us a story, but to invite us into the flourishing life of God. This is the purpose of the scriptures. To make us wise people. Now, many see biblical wisdom as being relegated, I think, to 4 or 5 books. Sometimes to only one. Which book is that? Proverbs, right? It's like, oh, you want wisdom? Come out. 31 days. We'll do it straight. And then there you go. You're a wise person now. You graduated. So many see biblical wisdom as being relegated to one book sometimes, but I think, you know, if you're generous, maybe 4 or 5 books out of the biblical canon. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Psalms, or Song of Solomon, are considered the wisdom literature of Scripture. But this is actually a recent or new idea, because the Jews considered the whole Hebrew Bible to be wisdom literature. Listen to the psalmist talk about the Torah or law of God from Psalm 119. He says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. For your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word, and I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. So the psalmist, he's not just saying, like, look, just listen to the book. You want to be a wise person, just read my book. It's called the book of Psalms. You'll be wise. Maybe read these other ones, Psalms, you know, maybe a little splattering of Job and whatever else, right? He's actually looking at some of these books that we think are the most boring, hard books to read. And he says, it is through these books that I live this flourishing life of God, that I enter into real wisdom. Now, I think when we think of biblical wisdom, we can often relegate it to mean spiritual wisdom, as opposed to practical wisdom, a wisdom that is concerned with soul and not body, a wisdom that is concerned with church but not business, a wisdom that is concerned with catechism and not education, worship but not play. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know what I always think about when I think about biblical wisdom? I think about Solomon. I think about Solomon, who is the great king who asked God for wisdom to rule his people well. And it says that God granted him this request, and that he was not just someone who had wisdom, you know, in a spiritual sense, as a spiritual leader, but he actually had wisdom in every sphere of life. Listen to how 1 Kings 4 describes Solomon. It says, this person spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life. From the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. I love this. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon was a thriving human being. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. Solomon's heart departed from the Lord. And of course, he actually wrote a book about this, right? The book of Ecclesiastes. But yet, we see when he is walking in this God-given wisdom, when he is walking in God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, that he is a flourishing individual. And that flourishing, that wisdom, isn't relegated just to spiritual stuff. It pours out over everything. Because biblical wisdom pertains not just to spiritual things, but to every aspect of life in this world, because it is Yahweh, the creator God of the Bible, who made this world and everything in it. I love what J.I. Packer said in his book, God Has Spoken. He says this: the canonical scriptures are a veritable book of life, showing us God in relation to the most dramatic human crisis, births, sicknesses, deaths, loves, losses, wars, falls, risks, disasters, failures, victories, and also the most elemental human emotions: joy, grief, love, hate, hope, fear, pain, anger, shame, awe, and the most basic human relationships to parents and spouses, children, friends, neighbors, civil authorities, enemies, and fellow believers. The scriptures are a veritable book of life. Now, as I said, the purpose of this book, the Bible, is to train us in wisdom, that we might be flourishing individuals. It's to train us in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, so that we will become wise ones or flourishing ones, so that we grow up into full humanity, what God created us to be. What was that? Those who would rule well over God's creation and who would put the flourishing life of God on display. That is what it means to be human. And this book, this is what this is for, to train us, as Paul says, in godliness. Or what he says in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the purpose of the Bible is to teach us, to train us, so that we can live godly lives and fulfill the covenant partnership that God created us for, which was lost at the fall, but brought back on track by Jesus. What is that? To rule well over the creation and to put the flourishing life of God on display. That's what it is, to live this flourishing life. God wants flourishing for humanity. He created us for it. And so where wisdom comes in is how we accomplish that, what road we take, whose wisdom we use. And I think we see this contrast where kind of these two roads, these two trees, these two options in scripture, and they are this: we either choose the fear of the Lord, an apprenticeship under Yahweh, or the self-determination of the tree of knowledge, both good and bad, right? Remember, that's how the story begins, doesn't it? Adam and Eve are there in the garden, given this calling by God to rule over the creation. And yet they have this choice. Will they receive this apprenticeship under Yahweh to learn wisdom from him, or will they strike out on their own? So let's talk about this, how wisdom leads to the good life. I think I've introed this enough. So I kind of want to take you just on a little bit of a journey on this theme that I see in Scripture and what I think the Bible is trying to tell us about how we cultivate this wise life. So it begins where all good stories begin, which is the beginning. In the first pages of the Bible, there's this vivid picture that's painted, and that's this, that Yahweh's wisdom leads to flourishing. Listen to the way Proverbs 3, 19 through 20 puts it. By wisdom, the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge, the watery depths were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. So think for a moment about just the vastness of God's creation. Think about just the pure majesty of it. I don't know, living in Southern California, I think the best place to experience this is the beach, right? You go down to the beach on a big day, maybe go to the Wedge or something like that, and you just see the immense power of the ocean. You can see it. People are just getting crushed, pummeled by these waves. You can hear it, right, as the wave after wave crashes on the shore. I think it is so good for us who are engaged with the Scriptures to step into the creation that they are often describing when they're describing the majesty and power of God. It is so important for us to engage with that in a physical way. But think about the vastness of God's creation. Think about its intricacy and how everything works together to bring order and life. Scripture tells us it's by God's infinite wisdom, his understanding, knowledge, and power that he formed the cosmos. It's by this wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and power that he makes a world teeming with life. You think about that verse in the Psalms that the earth is filled with the steadfast love of God. We just have this world that is bursting with life and natural resources. The ground produces fruit. I mean, how mind-blowing is that sometimes? Jordan and I were just at his house right before we came over here, and he was telling me that he took out a bunch of trees and, you know, kind of rearranging all the landscape. But there have just been these natural wildflowers that are growing up in his place, and they're just astonishing. Just the beauty of these flowers that God has made. And the earth just produces these things. It's incredible. God has filled the earth with beauty and life. And specifically in the Genesis record, he creates a flourishing garden to be the habitat for humanity, for his image bearers. Now we know the story. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he placed the first humans in the Garden of Eden. In it, there is peace. And this picture of flourishing. Mankind, we see, is in harmony with God. Mankind is in harmony with one another. We're told specifically that the man and the woman are both naked, and yet they are unashamed. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to prove. Mankind is also in harmony with the rest of creation. Nature is not yet red in tooth and claw. The animal kingdom is at peace with itself. Man names the animals as they come to him in order. We here in Genesis, we have this snapshot, I think, of the good life. Or another word that Scripture uses for this is shalom. Humans in right relationship with God, humans in right relationship with one another, and humans in right relationship with creation. Not only that, but a human being in right relationship with itself. Without shame, without fear, without guilt. And there humanity is called to build God's world into something more with him, with one another, in covenant partnership with God. They're under the apprenticeship of Yahweh. We see that in Adam naming the animals. God commands Adam to do that, and he does it, right? Through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge given to them by God through this apprenticeship, they are to have dominion. They're to rule over the land and the animals. They're called to fill the earth and bring it into submission. This idea of forming and filling, exactly what God has been doing in the creation narrative. Be like God. They're called to spread out the borders of the garden so that the whole earth becomes the flourishing garden dwelling place of God and man. And this is humanity's commission, to fill the earth with God's goodness and blessing, with his reign and rule, to cause it to flourish. And yet, they have another option, for there are two trees in the midst of the garden. There's the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, both good and bad. And so we're kind of left with this: what will humans choose? Will they do what Yahweh has called them to? Will they take of the tree of life? Will they come to Yahweh for wisdom, understanding, and knowledge in how to fulfill this commission, this high call? Or will they strike out on their own and seek knowledge, meaning, purpose, right and wrong, apart from God and apart from his authority? Will they choose to listen and obey the voice of God, seeing all that he has done for them, or will they try and have the kingdom without the king? And there's a super interesting note that comes in chapter 3. And maybe sometimes we miss this because we're not reading the Bible in Hebrew. But a serpent comes along and speaks to the woman Eve, and the serpent is described with this Hebrew word, arum. And it means sly, crafty, or prudent. And I think what the writer of Genesis is wanting to highlight is there is a different kind of wisdom at work in the world. A competitive wisdom. An alternative wisdom to the wisdom of God. So the arum, the crafty serpent, invites humanity to question the ordering of the world, to defy God's ordering and to find out knowledge for themselves. And he offers and suggests wisdom apart from God. What this is, right out the pages of Scripture, is a different version of the good life. A different version of the good life. To take of the tree of knowledge, both good and bad, to be autonomous, to choose to rule themselves. And there's even this flattering invitation that the serpent gives to the woman, remember? It says, you can be like God. And so we know the rest of the story. Humanity is led astray by the words of the serpent. Eve reaches for wisdom apart from God, the ability to order the world as she sees fit, as Adam sees fit. And yet in this grabbing, we know that humanity's grasp for wisdom reveals itself as utterly foolish. Its results are not life. They are not the flourishing, the good life that the serpent has offered, but death, toil in work and home, broken relationship with God, with one another, a cutting off from the creation, and of course, the loss of the garden dwelling place. And so the rest of the Old Testament records the many continuing foolish decisions of humanity as they move further away from Eden and the good life contained there. And yet, God remains faithful to his purpose for mankind to flourish under his care and promises that one day, one will come who will crush the serpent and bring them back to the garden. But from this point, I just wanted to kind of set the table for you, because from this point on, the narrative tension of the Old Testament is set. How will humanity get back to the garden and the good life? The narrative tension is set. The tension in the story. Well, now enters the wisdom literature. Listen to Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, yet fools despise wisdom and instruction. So Proverbs invites us into this apprenticeship to get back to the garden and get back to this life of flourishing. I think oftentimes people see Proverbs as a compilation of pithy, helpful statements for living, you know, kind of a good life, almost like Confucius kind of sayings. You know, you could find them in a fortune cookie, right? And like kind of take it or leave it. Maybe it applies, maybe it doesn't. Maybe it just confuses the heck out of you, right? You ever feel like that when you read through the first half of Proverbs? I do. And although these are in the book, and you can do that to some degree, you can take these wise sayings and you can get some wisdom out of them, apply them to your life. I think this view misses out on the larger role Proverb plays in the biblical canon. It's meant to give answer to the question, can we get back to the garden? How can we live a good life? Now, as seen in the introduction of Proverbs, the book is for the sake of knowing wisdom. And in the Bible, this word wisdom is less concerned with intellect. It's not about smart people and dumb people. That's not really what's being talked about. Rather, wisdom refers more to skill and applied knowledge of living in the world, applying to every facet of life. Wisdom throughout Proverbs is regularly paralleled with understanding, with instruction, with insight, with prudence, with knowledge. You get the idea. And worth noting is Proverbs' repeated use of the words wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Coupling all of these together and depicting them as tools. They're tools. Tools of creation within the larger canon of the Old Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, let me just take you on this little journey. This is where my Bible nerdiness comes in, but I hope that this helps you a little bit. So according to Proverbs 3, 19 through 20, we read it earlier, it's by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, these three couplings together, that God built the land. Not just the land, but the Garden of Eden, this flourishing place, this dwelling place of God and man, this place of peace, this place of harmony. By wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, God built this place. Now, as the narrative goes on, right, we know that we just talked about this, man and woman sin against God. They leave the garden, they leave the presence of God, and then there's kind of this gap in the story, right? We have humanity moving further and further east of Eden into the plain of Shinar. We see there Babylon, right, comes into the narrative. And then after Babylon, we have the story of God taking one individual, Abraham. And through Abraham, God is going to fulfill his promise to redeem the world. Fast forward much further, about 400 plus or so years, We come to the story of Moses and the deliverance of God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And we find that they are brought out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. But the people are sinful, they're rebellious. And so God creates this situation where he's going to make this place where humanity can meet with him and be with him. It's called the tabernacle. And so what happens is that God's spirit comes upon one individual man. His name is Bezalel. And it's told to us in Exodus 31 and also in Exodus 35 that by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, Bezalel builds the tabernacle. But as you read the detail of the tabernacle, you might notice that it is a garden-like tent. There are all of these articles and pieces of the tabernacle that are actually taking us back to the garden. But I want to point this out. It's through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that Bezalel constructs this garden-like tent. Now, as the narrative goes on, we come all the way to David. David wants to build a house for God. Why does God dwell in a tent? David has a house. God needs a house. So David decides that he's going to build God a house. And so he's getting all the materials together. And God says, no, you're a man of war. You got blood on your hands. You're not going to build the house for me, but your son will build the house for me. So Solomon is going to construct the temple. And so we're told that this man, Hiram, he's a king from Tyre, that he has all of these tools and equipment. He's got cedars of Lebanon. And basically he's going to help construct the house. But guess what? We're told Hiram is full of wisdom. Hiram is full of understanding. Hiram is full of what? Come on, guys. Knowledge. He's got the trifecta, right? The biblical trifecta to build what? Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. Now, I probably should have mentioned this from the beginning, but temple in ancient understanding was a portal between heaven and earth. Right. He's got it. Everybody else on track? So the garden is this portal. It's where heaven and earth collide, where they touch. The tabernacle is the same. It's a place where God will meet with mankind, or where heaven touches earth. The temple in Jerusalem is the same. It's a place where God will meet with his people. But guess what? It's also a throwback to the garden. As you read through the narrative there in 1 Kings, you find that within the temple, there's all of this imagery that takes us back to the garden. There's cherubim. Remember how the cherubim guarded the way to the garden? Well, there's cherubim all over, these images of them all over in the temple. There's the brazen sea that represents the seas that God has made. There's the starry host on the ceiling. There's palm trees and pomegranates. There's lions and leopards. There's all of these images there. And all of this is meant to usher the priest back to Eden, taking us back to the place of shalom, the place of flourishing, the place of dwelling with God in harmony. And now here's the piece that brings it all together and where I want to just spend the rest of our time. Listen to Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 4. By wisdom, a house is built. We're not talking about foremen here, okay? By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. God builds the flourishing Garden of Eden by wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Bezalel builds this garden-like tent in the wilderness for the people of God, this flourishing place. Solomon with Hiram build by wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, this dwelling place of God and man, this flourishing place. And then the writer of Proverbs brings it all full circle and says, you, reader, me, you can build your life into a flourishing place by the wisdom, knowledge and understanding of Yahweh. And this, again, is the biblical offer on hand. By wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, you can build your home, your life filled with rare beauty and treasures. By, like Bezalel and Hiram with the tabernacle, temple, replacement gardens, as it will, God invites us to come under his apprenticeship, to trust him or fear him is the biblical language, and build our lives by his wisdom. And so, as I said, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are depicted as these tools given to us by God to build a good life. So the Genesis 1-2 Proverbs connection and ideal is this, if I could just kind of summarize it in one statement. Yahweh, let's call him the great gardener and architect of life. Can we call him that? The great gardener who builds a garden dwelling place that teems, just is filled with life. The architect of creation can train you, can train me in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that our own personal life will be like a mini garden, an Eden of flourishing and fullness until the city of garden, the city garden of God comes down from heaven. Our lives can be these mini gardens, these places of flourishing, this dwelling place of God and man until he comes again to reign and rule on the earth. See, this is what the psalmist is talking about. The one who delights in and meditates on Torah, the law, God's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge day and night will be like a flourishing tree planted by the rivers of water. Again, it's the Edenic vision. And of course, the question is the same that it was for Adam and Eve. Will we fear the Lord? Will we live in awe and wonder at his goodness, his provision and care for us, and respond in gratitude, what Adam and Eve failed to do? Will we believe that he is our Father who loves us, who wants our flourishing, even when we don't understand all that is happening? Even when we don't have all of our questions answered, will we measure God's love and faithfulness by our circumstances, or will we measure it by the cross? God's sign of his unfailing commitment to our good, to our flourishing, to our joy, to our happiness. Will we seek wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that comes from him? Or will we strike out on our own? And so I think what the wisdom literature of Scripture in general is doing is it's taking every single one of us back to the garden, putting us, as it were, in Eve's shoes. I guess she didn't really wear shoes, did she? But you get what I mean. Each day, it's as if we are standing before two trees. The tree of life, which represents dependence on God, obedience to God, faith and trust in God, that he loves us, that he created us with meaning and purpose, that he knows what's best, that his plan is to bring flourishing to our lives, or to choose the tree of knowledge, both good and bad, which is self-governance, self-determination, autonomy, and freedom. Now, I don't know if you guys find this, but I find this in my conversations with people. Many people think that the Bible is all about God controlling us, right? That God is just looking for these little minions that he can just torment with his will, making us these puritanical, miserable, miserly creatures. This is an incredibly warped view of God. Actually, it lines up way more with the Babylonian view of God, Marduk. But this is not the biblical God. You see, in the garden, God wasn't keeping Adam and Eve from knowledge and the good life. He was preserving them for it. God wants us to grow in wisdom so that it becomes a true part of us. become second nature. In order that we can be the covenant image partners that he created us to be, God wants us to become fully human, but under his apprenticeship, because he's the one that created us. He knows what we're for. What are we meant for? What are we made for? We're made to rule. We're created to rule the earth. How are we doing on that? By our own wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. How are we doing on that as humanity? See, this is why we desperately need the apprenticeship of God. That's why we desperately need his wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He wants us to become fully human under his apprenticeship, to make us truly wise so that we rule the world and make the world a garden. So we rule like him. And let me just say this. I'm talking kind of big vision right now, but let me just say this. We're talking about the garden of our own lives. This takes a lifetime of cultivation, this apprenticeship under God. It's not instant or immediate. You can't take a class and be done with it. It doesn't come through a one-time read through scripture. Remember, it's Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who meditates day and night. They will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. They do not fear the drought, but whatever they do prospers. And so in this apprenticeship, we must trust in the slow work of God. We must entrust ourselves to his timing, to his school of discipleship, as it were. And the reason I say this is because I know many Christians who treat the scripture the way they treat the latest app, the way they treat the latest diet or workout or self-help book. I think even right now from pulpits all across our world, many in our culture, they treat Christianity like a kind of app or plug and play wisdom for life. Read this book, listen to this podcast, Marie Kondo, Your Life, and poof. You got it. The good life. You'll experience the good life. You've arrived. But wisdom and the good life, it's not a commodity that you pick up or plug in. It is cultivated character according to one way of wisdom or another. And the wisdom that you choose leads to flourishing in life or to decay and death. And we must beware of wisdom that's dressed up as like, this is all you need. You just do this and your life will be perfect. Your life will be fixed. I feel like Christians are constantly going after these types of things rather than digging down deep into the soil of God's goodness and richness. It's interesting to me that the wisdom that the serpent offered was instantaneous. Listen to what it says. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Listen, they ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Instantaneous, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Maybe this is just me, and maybe this, I'm just gonna get on a soapbox for a second. But church, what I see happening kind of in the broader church culture is that we search for apps and books and podcasts, this and that to change our lives. These modern, I believe, sometimes we use them as divinations. Modern divinations, these secret, esoteric, elusive offers of wisdom. But they will not and cannot deliver on their promises of the good life. And I see what happens each time is a kind of death as our eyes are opened. Our eyes are open, our hearts ache with disappointment once again. Disillusionment sets in, and the good life once again evades us. And the tragedy of all tragedies is that all day long, the Holy Spirit, wisdom, cries aloud, according to the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. She's in the streets offering to anyone and everyone who will listen, come, receive my wisdom, receive my knowledge, receive the flourishing life. It's offering, the Holy Spirit is offering to us a cultivation of the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of God that does in fact lead to life, that does in fact lead to flourishing. And so I guess really what I'm asking is, are you committed to the long haul? Eugene Peterson, he wrote a book called, he stole this line from Nietzsche, actually, which is pretty funny. Redeeming Nietzsche, right? But he wrote a book on the Psalms of Ascent, and he calls it a long obedience in the same direction. And I really believe that that summarizes what God is calling each one of us to do as apprentices of Jesus Christ. He is calling us not just to a quick fix of our lives, not to just some like event-driven Christianity, but he's calling us to a long obedience in the same direction. He's calling us for the rest of our lives to come under his apprenticeship and to cultivate this flourishing life through his wisdom, his understanding, and his knowledge. Why is this important? Well, as I said in the beginning, the good life is something that humanity has been searching for since the dawn of time. People are tirelessly going after wisdom that is not wisdom, paths and philosophies that cannot deliver on the promises of the good life. And here's the incredible thing. We, the church, have the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that leads to flourishing the good life. And yet sometimes, like Esau, we squander it, don't we? We neglect it. And we go after all the same things that the world goes after. And I'm not talking about the good things. I'm not in the sense of marriage, family, friendship, enjoying a good meal, enjoying the sunset, going to the beach, enjoying our lives. But I am talking about the desires, the goals that we set for ourselves, what we're about. We set the bar so low. Remember C.S. Lewis in that essay, he wrote that we are like these children who are playing in the mud when God is offering us a holiday at sea. And we're like, no, we're good. We're having such a great time here. God offers us something infinitely better, but he says, but we are far too easily pleased. We have this incredible offer on hand to really experience life in the way that God created us to by coming under this apprenticeship of God, by enrolling in God's school of life, by committing ourselves fully to this, and yet we chase the white whales of the world, don't we? These elusive jewels and charms that everyone else is going after, and what happens is they disappoint us again and again and again. And yet, the grace and kindness of our God, he'll receive us back at any time. He'll receive us. He'll enroll us even if we're late to the semester, right? No late fees due. He'll take us right in. We have this wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that leads to flourishing in the good life, and the world around us is hungering for it. Every human being on earth was created by God and for God. And when we display his character and his kingdom, it is effectual. It has impact. When people bump into the good life, they know it. You guys, I lived in one of the most secular regions in all of the United States. We ranked fifth. I think we're right after Seattle. And the most secular people I've ever met in my life. And yet, I would have these moments after moments where I would talk with people. They're like, oh, I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. You know, and they'd always be like, there's something about you. There's something about your family. You guys just seem so peaceful. There's a joy about you. What is it? It's Jesus. It's the flourishing life of God that we're cultivating in our home with our children. We're discipling them in this same apprenticeship under Jesus. And when secular people who, not like, you know, I don't believe in God and I hate him, those type of people, did you catch that? Those type of people, we bump into them and they are hungry for what we have. They're interested in what we have. That's powerful. That is effectual for drawing people to Jesus. And so, church, I want to invite you, as we talk about a vision for life, I want to invite you, I just want to recalibrate things if I could. After Easter, we're thinking about what Christ has done for us. I want to invite us back again to recalibrate our goals, to recalibrate our vision, that we would live under God. That our vision would be a kingdom vision, that everything we do would be like permeated by the kingdom of God. Going after that flourishing that God offers us. Will we take God's offer? Or will we go after the idols of our culture that promise so much but can never deliver? Will we hide from the world by neglecting to become who we are? That's all I have. Let's pray together. Great gardener, architect of life, Father, you offer to train us in your wisdom, understanding, and knowledge so that our lives will be these mini gardens, these microcosms of Eden. These places of flourishing and fullness. And Lord, we have, like Paul, Lord, we push against the goads. Lord, we are often suspicious of you. Critical of you. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, where we have rebelled against you. Where we failed to believe you, to trust you, to look at your world that you've made, to look at our own lives and see just your incredible, unfailing love to us. And so, Lord, where we have sown unfaithfulness and unrighteousness, where we've committed injustice, Lord, would you wash us and cleanse us. Lord, where we have tried to forge our own paths to the good life, where we've tried to build Eden with our own wisdom and virtues, forgive us, Lord, and restore us. and bring us back to your wisdom under your discipleship. Lord, may your words be cherished by us. Lord, may everything that you've given us as stewards, Lord, may it be brought under your lordship, may it be used for your kingdom, for your glory, for your power, may it be used to put you and the good life that you offer on display. Lord, may we become what you created and purchased by your blood for us to be, that new and flourishing humanity in covenant partnership with you, training to one day rule and reign over the cosmos with you. And so we pray this in your name and to your glory. Amen.